Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 4. Psalm 4. And let's join our hearts together and go to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, You hear and answer our prayers. We call upon You, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would give us grace to understand Your Word, that You would open our hearts to receive it in faith and in love, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives, and to do so to the praise of Your glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 4. Beloved congregation, hear the word of God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good?" Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of God. Now, last Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 3 and noted that Psalm 3 is a prayer for deliverance. The psalmist is praying to be delivered from his enemies. And so the key words of Psalm 3 are, "Deliver me." Psalm 4 is a prayer for vindication. The psalmist is praying that the Lord would vindicate the honor of His name. And so the key words might be for Psalm 4, "Vindicate me." Now, before the psalm, in some Bibles, not in every edition of the Bible, but in some editions of the Bible, you will see a title or a superscription printed above the psalm. We pointed out last Sunday night that this title is not a part of the divinely inspired text, but rather is an ancient tradition, ancient and usually reliable tradition. And the title of Psalm 4 attributes the psalm to David. It is a psalm of David. And notice how the title begins. It is for the choir master, for the leader, literally is what the word means, leader, overseer or superintendent. It probably refers to the overseer of the temple music. And so choir master, choir director, music director, chief musician, all of those are acceptable translations of the word. It is for him, that is, it is for him to sing. It is for him to sing in corporate worship. And then directions are given to him as to how he is to perform this musical piece. He is to do so with certain musical accompaniments, namely with stringed instruments, to be accompanied by stringed instruments, which of course refers to guitars. Now that's the title of the psalm. Again, I said it's not part of the divinely inspired text, but it is ancient, reliable tradition. The psalm itself begins with the psalmist calling on the name of the Lord in prayer. Verse 1, he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Answer me, that is, grant my request, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me," or "have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Now notice how he invokes God in this prayer. He invokes God as the God of his righteousness. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." In other words, God is the one on whom his righteousness depends. Charles Spurgeon says that God is the author, he is the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness. And that's what the psalmist has in mind. Now, this way of invoking God as the God of his righteousness implies the occasion of the prayer. We're going to see in just a minute that his honor or his reputation is at stake. His name has been defamed through slander, and he appeals to God as the righteous judge who vindicates the righteous and so prays that the Lord would vindicate the honor of his name. And so in the court of man's opinion, as it were, his name has been dishonored. So he appeals to a higher court, to the highest court of all, the tribunal of the just judge of all the earth, who will defend his name. Now, the psalmist's righteousness is ultimately a matter of God's judgment. He is appealing to the judgment of God to defend his righteousness. His righteousness is ultimately a matter of God's judgment, and so is ours. Now, in a redemptive sense, it is ultimately a matter of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We, on the one hand, are guilty in ourselves and deserve condemnation, and yet we have already received a divine pardon, and so no charge brought against us can hold. Who can condemn us? This is what Paul has in mind in Romans 8 when he writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Our righteousness is ultimately a matter of God's judgment. And in this redemptive sense, it is a matter of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can condemn us? Who can bring any charge against us? Ultimately, no one can, because we have a righteousness not our own. So our righteousness is ultimately a matter of God's judgment, but he judges us not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. But here the psalmist in Psalm 4 is referring to his own reputation and honor, which has been disgraced through certain things said about him, specifically false accusations, wicked fabrications about him. And so he is appealing to God to vindicate his name, to vindicate his reputation, his honor, which has been disgraced. Now, this kind of prayer, a prayer for justice, a prayer that invokes the God of righteousness to bring justice and vindication, is the kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind when he tells the parable in Luke 18 about the persistent woman. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus tells a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to faint. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" That's her prayer. "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God, the righteous judge, if even this unrighteous judge will do this because of the widow's persistence, how much more will God, the righteous judge of all the earth, give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" So that's the kind of prayer that is in view in that parable. It is a prayer of the righteous who suffers at the hands of the wicked and who appeals to God and whose prayer is heard by God, who comes as the righteous one to vindicate the righteous. He will vindicate them and he will avenge them. Now back to Psalm 4. The occasion of the prayer in Psalm 4 is the trouble caused by falsehood. The psalmist's honor has been damaged by a lie, and he addresses those who brought about this damage in verse 2. Actually, from verses 2 all the way to verse 5, he speaks to those who are responsible for turning his honor into disgrace. In verse 2, he says, "How long, O sons of men, will my honor be turned into shame?" Namely, by you. How long will you turn my honor into shame, my glory into dishonor? How long will my honor be insulted, that is? How long will you keep ruining my reputation by your false accusations? How long will you love vanity? The word here could be translated vain things or vain words. I prefer vain words, or even better, worthless words. And pursue a lie. How long will you love vanity and pursue a lie? How long will you seek after this, chase after a lie, falsehood? How long will you aim at deception? In other words, he is saying, how long will you make groundless accusations against me? How long will you continue your lies, to spread these lies about me? So you see what's the occasion of the prayer. His honor has been turned into shame because of wicked fabrications, lies, slander, false accusations against him. His enemies who have done this to him are in violation of the ninth commandment, which is not to bear false witness against your neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is required in the ninth commandment? The answer is that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, no slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it, defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. That's what the ninth commandment requires of us, that we defend and promote as much as we are able the good character and honor of our neighbor. Honor, someone has defined, is the dignity and respect that belong to a person's position in relation to his family, his friends, and his community. Now, in Western culture, even in our day, honor is an important thing, but how much more important was it in the ancient Near East? A person's honor meant a great deal more in the ancient Near East, even than in the Western culture and in our day. Now, this language in verse 2 is very interesting. How long will you turn my honor into shame, my glory into shame? It's very interesting language because ultimately the chief example of someone whose honor was turned into shame is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God in all of his glory, became a man and suffered as a man, even the humiliation of death by crucifixion. So his glory was turned into the shame and humiliation of the cross. And yes, he was slandered. False witnesses rose against him. So in an ultimate sense, this points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is the basis of the righteousness of the psalmist, and God defends the honor and good name of his servants. And so, beginning in verse 3, the psalmist warns his enemies. He warns the wicked that God will, in fact, vindicate him when he calls on God. In verse 3, he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears," or "the Lord will hear, when I call to him," when I call upon him. The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. He has set apart this person for the accomplishment of his own purpose, chosen by God's sovereign mercy for that purpose. The godly man. The word godly here is derived from a Hebrew word, chesed, which means love or mercy. And the point I'm making here is that it is not so much a description of the man's character as much as it is God's choice of this person. The Lord has set apart this one whom he has loved for himself. And therefore, he has confidence that the Lord will hear him when he calls to him, because God has chosen him and set him apart as one of his own. And so he's warning his enemies, know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly one for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And therefore, he says in verse 4, tremble, tremble and do not sin. Now, the word translated tremble that I have translated tremble can be translated in a variety of ways. The verb literally means to be violently moved, to be violently moved with any passion or emotion, including anger or grief or fear. To be violently moved with fear, of course, would be to tremble or to quake. To be violently moved with grief would be to wail or to lament. And in fact, one translation has this, wail, weep bitterly within your hearts, wail upon your beds. It could mean to be violently moved with anger, and therefore some translations have it, be angry and do not sin. But I think the best translation is tremble, tremble and do not sin. That is, tremble in awe before God, who will hear my prayer when I call to him and vindicate me, as he says, is the case in verse 3. The Lord will hear when I call to him, and therefore, you who have falsely accused me, tremble in fear before him and do not sin. That is, desist from this sin of falsehood. Desist from slander and repudiate your malicious lies against me. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop turning my honor into shame. Tremble in awe before the Lord. Tremble and do not sin. Charles Spurgeon said that the wicked reverse that, sin and do not tremble. So he is calling them to reverse their whole course of action, tremble and do not sin. Now, he says in verse 4, he goes on, tremble and do not sin, meditate or ponder or commune in your heart on your bed, when you are on your bed, and be still, be silent. Consider these things. Take seriously what I am saying to you and heed this warning. Think about it. Ponder it in the silence of the night when you're on your bed. Think about these things and tremble before the Lord and do not sin. Now, instead, what they ought to do in verse 5 is to offer sacrifices to God. In verse 5, he goes on to say, offer sacrifices of righteousness, or right sacrifices, fitting sacrifices, it could be translated as, and trust in the Lord. Now, these would be the sacrifices they would offer to atone for the sins they have committed against him. So tremble before the Lord, stop sinning, and offer sacrifices to atone for your sins and put your trust in the Lord. So sacrifices for sin. These sacrifices, of course, point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so verse 5 in the context of the new covenant would mean something like, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice for our sin, and put your trust in the Lord. So stand in awe before God, tremble before him, cease from your sin, repent, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin, and put your trust in the Lord. Now, very interesting, on the day of Pentecost, a very similar thing is going on in the event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples who had gathered for prayer in the upper room began to speak in other tongues. This large multitude of people heard them and they gathered around them, and some began to accuse them of being drunk. And Peter stood up and preached to them, and Peter accuses them of murdering the Son of God. You with wicked hands took him and slew him. He places the blame on them for the crucifixion of the eternal Son of God. And the men come under conviction in Peter's sermon, from Peter's sermon, and they cry out, what shall we do? Well, Peter tells them, look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice who takes away our sin, and put your trust in the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, tremble, stand in awe, do not sin, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 6 and all the way to the end of the psalm, there is a contrast between the psalmist and his enemies, the righteous one, the godly one who is suffering, and the wicked who have slandered him. And the contrast here is between the peace and the joy that the righteous have and the anxiety and fear of the wicked. In verse 6, he says, many are saying, quote, who will show us any good? Now, this is a picture of the anxiety of the wicked, the anxiety that comes from their lack of faith, their lack of confidence, their lack of trust in God. And so they cry out in anxiety, who will show us any good? Who will show us some good? And in contrast to this cry of despair, the psalmist shows his faith, his confidence in the Lord, the true source of his hope and joy and peace, with a petition. In verse 6, he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That is, look upon us with your favor. And so you see this contrast between the wicked, who in anxiety cry out, who will show us any good, and his confidence in the Lord. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now that petition is drawn from the priestly benediction in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The last word of that benediction is perhaps the most important, peace, shalom in the Hebrew, which means far more than just an absence of warfare or enmity, but it means wholeness and well-being, and in an ultimate sense, a redemptive sense, means salvation. So the Lord is the one who gives us peace. He is the source of that divine peace, that divine shalom. Now, this priestly benediction was often used apparently as a prayer, because we see it arise. We see it come up in many places in the Psalms. This is one place. Another place is Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. So it's the same language drawn from the priestly benediction. It's often used as a prayer. Now, the high priest of the new covenant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who bestows this divine benediction on the people of God. And that is precisely what Jesus did before he ascended into heaven. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, we are told that Jesus raised his hand and pronounced a benediction when he ascended into heaven. And his disciples beheld him and heard him give this benediction. And so this peace comes to us from the throne of God as a fountain that never ceases and flows to us through the unceasing intercession of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, the Lord has indeed, for the sake of Jesus Christ, caused his face to shine upon us. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. God is pleased with us. God is pleased with you. God will never be more pleased with you than he is right now. Now, that, I think, is something that many Christians fail to truly grasp. God is pleased with you, absolutely, and will never be more pleased with you than he already is. He is pleased with you for the sake of Jesus Christ. How pleased is he with us? Well, how pleased is he with the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. When God sees us, he sees us in Jesus Christ. I had a conversation recently with a Christian about good works, and someone struggling with the idea of doing good works so that God would be pleased with me, as if I have to do something in order to gain God's favor, in order to make him pleased with me. God will never be more pleased with you than he already is, because you are in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has won God's favor on your behalf. And when God sees you, he sees you in Christ. Do our good works please God? Yes, but it's not that we have gained his favor by our good works. In fact, our good works are only pleasing to God because we already have his favor for the sake of Jesus Christ. Our good works are tainted with sin. It was said in the prayer this morning, in the congregational prayer, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. How can that be pleasing to God? Well, apart from the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, it cannot be. But you see, God accepts our works on the basis, on the same basis that he has accepted us, for the sake of Jesus Christ. His face, the light of his face, has been lifted up upon us. We have God's favor. He is pleased with us for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through Christ that the blessings of God flow to us and the peace of God flow to us as from a fountain. Now, in verse 7, the psalmist goes on. He's making this contrast between himself and the wicked, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous in despair cry out, "Who will show us any good?" He, in faith, calls on the name of the Lord. "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And then in verse 7, he continues this contrast by saying, "You have put more joy, more gladness in my heart. You have put joy in my heart more than when their grain and wine abound." In other words, you have given me more joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and wine. When the wicked have an abundant harvest of grain and wine, their hearts are filled with joy. But the joy that the Lord gives is greater than that. The joy that the Lord gives is not based on that. It is a joy that we have constantly, regardless of our circumstances. "So you have put joy in my heart, more joy than they have when their grain and wine abound." Grain and wine are but fruits of the earth, but the light of God's face is the ripe fruit of heaven. That's what the psalmist has. He has the light of God's faith. That is the ultimate source of our joy. Someone has said, "It is better to feel God's favor 1 hour in our repenting souls than to sit whole ages under the warmest sunshine that this world affords." That's the sort of thing the psalmist has in mind. He has more joy from God, from the light of God's face, than they have with an abundant harvest of grain and wine. Now, finally, in verse 8, the psalmist falls asleep, as it were, before us, under the protective hand of God. He says in verse 8, "In peace," that's the shalom he's talking about, "in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You alone, O Lord, keep me safe." He lies down and sleeps like a baby, as the saying goes. I'm not so sure about that saying. I've had plenty of children myself, and not every baby sleeps well through the night. But he falls asleep and sleeps like a baby, so they say, that is free from anxiety, worry, fear. No sleepless anxiety erodes his night, but he lays down and sleeps because God causes him to dwell in safety. Kind of like the safety or the security that one might get from locking the door before going to bed or turning on a security system. Better than bolts and bars and security alarms is the protection of God. And that's what he has. So his confident faith is what is expressed here. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Charles Spurgeon says, "They slumber sweetly whom faith rocks to sleep." No pillow is as soft as a divine promise. And that is what we have from God. We have his promise that he who neither slumbers nor sleeps keeps us. He keeps Israel. In Philippians 4, verse 6, we are told, "Be careful for nothing." Right? Don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The result of that is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. "In peace, I will lie down and sleep." Now, this psalm is often referred to as an evening prayer, and it is. The way it ends, I think, indicates that it is an evening prayer, and it has been used for millennia as an evening prayer or a hymn. And it's interesting that Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. "I will look up in the morning. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice." Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. Psalm 5, a morning prayer. Now, Psalm 4 is this prayer for vindication, where the righteous one is calling out to the just judge of all the earth to hear his case and to vindicate his name, to vindicate his honor, which had been turned into dishonor through false accusations. It ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, whose glory was turned into shame, the shame and humiliation and dishonor of the cross. and who was falsely accused by the wicked who rose up against him. And the appeal to vindication, the appeal for vindication in Psalm 4, has as its New Testament counterpart the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ when God raised him from the dead. God resurrected his son from the dead and vindicated the honor of his name. He reversed the decision that his enemies passed on him, that he was a blasphemer and deserves to die. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy yourself, the high priest of the Sanhedrin said, and they all condemned him to death. That was their judgment they passed on him, but he appealed to a higher court, and the Lord heard his appeal and vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And not only by raising him from the dead, but by exalting him to his right hand, by giving him all authority in heaven and earth, by making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the vindication of Christ does not even end there. It will ultimately be consummated with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when God will avenge his Son, when God will pour out his wrath on all of the enemies of his Son. And so the Lord indeed is vindicating the righteous one, Jesus Christ. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank you, O God, that we have a righteousness not our own, and therefore in your tribunal we have been acquitted, and no one can bring any charge against your elect. No one can condemn us. We thank you, O God, that we have been justified by you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your face has been lifted up upon us, that the light of your countenance for the sake of your Son has been raised upon us, that we have your favor, and there's nothing that we need to do to earn it. There's nothing that we need to attempt to do to gain your favor. But you are pleased with us for his sake. You hear and answer our prayers for his sake. We thank you, O God, for vindicating your Son, Jesus Christ, and for our union to him. His vindication is our justification. Father, we thank you for all of this. And we thank you for these things in and through Jesus Christ, to whom be all praise, now and forevermore. Amen.